The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Pray for us. Father, I do pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you, acceptable to you through your Son, for it's in his name we do pray. Amen. It's good to see all of you here this morning, and happy Super Bowl Sunday. Happy Groundhog Day as well, and happy fourth Sunday in Epiphany. I'm sure you all woke up this morning thinking, yes, the fourth Sunday in Epiphany. But today, we come to a fourth sermon in the book of 1 Peter as the fourth Sunday in Epiphany, and today's text is about the church. And with that topic comes the question, so what? The church, does it really matter? Does it really matter to us? Does it matter to you? Does anyone really care that much about that topic? Peter cares about that topic. In fact, he puts it at the very center of his letter with everything that he said and we've said thus far leading to it and everything that he's going to say going forward flowing from it. In fact, if you think about it, everything that Jordan preached about last week in terms of holy living, living a unique and weirdly distinct life in the world, are you going to do that? Are you going to be able to do that all on your own in this world? I very much doubt it. So holy living and then the church. And next week is submission. And can you really, will you really ever submit to anyone or anything without hearing about and understanding who you are and who we are as the church? Again, I doubt it. And you can't live a truly human life without submission to a loving, life-giving authority. So the church is at the center of it all, of how we are to live as Christians, sown into this dark world that we might bring forth the light of Christ's light in it. And so, do we care? Again, so what? If you identify as a Christian, is the church in any way central to your life in any sort of identifiable way? And I have to ask that because I just think that for so many professing Christians, it simply isn't. In part because substitutes for the church abound for so many who say that they believe in and follow after Christ. And so, what is the church? We need to at least know that. What is the church? And two angles on that question this morning. Our essence as the church and then our mission as the church. Our essence and our mission. First of all, essence. I'm reading again To Kill a Mockingbird with one of my sons. It's one of my favorite all-time novels by Harper Lee, by anyone. And it's the story of small-town Alabama in the 1930s, and it's told from the perspective of a little girl named Scout. And she introduces her town, Macon, Alabama, this way with these words. She says, "Macon was an old town, but it was a tired old town when I first knew it. In rainy weather, the streets turned to red slop. Grass grew on the sidewalks. The courthouse sagged in the square. Somehow, it was hotter then. People moved slowly then. They ambled across the square, shuffling in and out of the stores around it. They took their time about everything. A day was 24 hours long, but it seemed longer. The Radley place jutted into a sharp curve beyond our house. Walking south, one faced its porch. The sidewalk turned and ran beside the lot. The house was low, was once white with a deep front porch and green shutters, but had long ago darkened to the color of slate gray yard around it. And the misery of that house began many years before Jim and I were born. The Radleys, welcome anywhere in town, kept to themselves, predilection unforgivable in Macon. They did not go to church, Macon's principal recreation, but worshiped at home. Miss Radley seldom, if ever, crossed the street for a mid-morning coffee break with her neighbors. The shutters and the doors of the Radley house were closed on Sunday. Another thing, alien to Macon's ways, closed doors meant illness or cold weather only." And the way that Harper Lee, through Scout, describes Macon sounds very similar to what Peter describes of as the Christian life here. Because living in Macon, you did not live alone. Living life alone in Macon was a foreign concept, and so too for Peter here. The Christian life, as far as he's concerned, is corporate, and it's so corporate, it's covenantal. And I always talk to you about the word covenant because I really want for you to understand it, because it's so very central to who we are as Christians. A covenant in the scriptures is a relational bond that's so all-encompassing that those who enter into it through vows, they share one life. And friends, that is the only way of being human ever offered or ever conceived of in the scriptures. A true life in the scriptures is a shared life. And Peter here uses the scriptures to describe the Christian life. He goes back to Exodus 19 in the Old Testament, our Old Testament reading. And listen again to what was just read to you. There in Exodus 19, it says in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Those are almost the exact words that Peter uses here. He takes them and he brings them into what he's saying here. And what happens here in Exodus 19 is God says this to Israel, and then the presence of God's glory descends upon Mount Sinai there in the Egyptian desert. The glory of anyone, but the glory of God in particular, is his weight. It's his revealed worth. And here God comes down in all of his infinite weightiness and brilliance. And there's fire and there's smoke and the earth shakes and there's lightning and there's thunder. There is an undeniable presence of something utterly other, of someone utterly other there in their midst. And Peter takes those words. He takes those very words describing that and says, "Now what was true then of them is true of you. It's true of you." What you have to know about that "you" there, that word, all throughout, it's not singular. It's always plural. Our English word "you" can be singular or plural, but not so much, not at all in the Hebrew, not at all in the Greek here. It's always second person plural. We might say "you all." We might say "y'all." But that's the emphasis. You can't read these words individually. Peter is saying that what is true of Israel back then is true of you now, but only if you are all together as the church. The analogy he uses in verse 5 is of a house, not a physical structure, not a structure even like this where people come to gather to worship or join one another in their homes to live, but of people themselves. He says, each like individual living human stones. Together, they form this intimate network of relationships in which God lives, in which God descends, in which God makes himself known and shakes everything up and sets everything on fire. In other words, if we commit ourselves and bind ourselves, if you would do that, not only to Jesus as the ultimate living stone, but to everyone else, then and only then you will see the glory of God in your midst, in the midst of your relationships with one another. Now, what would that look like? What would it look like for the glory of God to reveal itself in the midst of our relationships? The ground shake, fire descend. I would argue that something even more miraculous would happen. Even more miraculous here, the miraculous, is found in verse 22 of chapter 1. There, Peter describes formerly self-absorbed people, self-protecting people, sinful people, broken people, damaged, abused people, people like you and people like me, actually beginning, verse 22, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Friends, we read that. Those words don't seem like much to us, but that's the miraculous in a world like ours. That's the miraculous among people like us. It's otherworldly. It's heavenly. It's the divine breaking in. It's God coming down. It's God setting everything on fire. It's God shaking up our lives to actually begin to love something and someone other than ourselves. And what it would look like, the glory of God among us, would look like things like spouses forgiving one another, rather than resigning themselves to bitterness and to isolation and to apathy. It would be reconciliation happening in marriages because both spouses are willing to put in the effort to deny themselves and to graciously love one another. It would be parents delighting in their children as God have made their children, not trying to make their children into something that they're not, not trying to make their children into their own image, but being concerned about their children bearing the image of God. It would be parents being more concerned about their children's souls rather than success in this world. And then it would be people of different political convictions, especially in our culture, different ethnicities, different cultural backgrounds and ages and social classes, all coming together to bind themselves to one another, to enjoy one another, to serve one another. Paul puts it like this. He says, considering others more important than themselves, considering other people's needs more important than your own, people different from you. That would be the miraculous. That would be the glory of God descending upon us, shaking this world up, shaking us up, setting our lives and our relationships on fire. It would truly be miraculous. Loving one another earnestly from a pure heart. And that word earnestly in verse 22 in chapter 1 is very important. It literally means to stretch or to strain. It's used in the Gospels of Jesus when he prayed in Gethsemane before his arrest on the night, before his arrest and his crucifixion. There he was stretching himself. He was stretching himself under the unthinkable strain of what it was going to be to go to the cross, stretching himself to the uttermost extent of his will and his love, his ability to act in love, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to go to the cross for us. And Peter is saying, that's what God's doing among you right now. That is what he's doing. He's stretching you. He's making you strain towards others in love. And that is the glory of God in the church. That is the descending glory and presence of God among you. That's why he says, put away all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, all slander. Back up to verse 22 and 23, love one another earnestly, strainingly, stretchingly from a pure heart. Friends, none of that can happen by yourself. That is not possible by yourself. The promise of seeing God's glory in our midst is corporate. In your life, it's corporate. In other words, there's a depth of belief and knowledge and experience of God that is only possible in relationships with other Christians. And we have to ask ourselves, you have to ask yourself this morning, do you know that depth? Do you know that depth, or are you all alone right now? Are you all alone? Are you isolated? Are you unknown? Are you unengaged? Are you unconnected to other Christians, with the exception of a few select people that you're willing to know to just a certain degree? Do you have secrets? No one knows. Functionally, are you really not a part of the house he speaks about? Are you really not like a living stone? With other stones, other people beneath you holding you up, and with other people above you that you're holding you up, think about a wall. He's saying you fit in there. You're necessary in there. Now, let me be very specific and ask you this. How committed are you to being here? Right here, right now, like you are this morning in worship. You think it matters? You think it matters that you are here? Do you think that you can hear a sermon recording or a podcast or read a Christian book, and basically the same thing that happens here will happen to you in that moment? Can you read the Bible alone, pray alone, by yourself, and it basically be the same thing as what we're doing right now together? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great English preachers of the previous century, he preached at Westminster Chapel in London for 30 years, the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, and he wrote dozens of books. Basically, every sermon series he ever preached was turned into a biblical commentary. And he was influential and instrumental in the lives and ministries of so many people after him, from Tim Keller to Billy Graham to J.I. Packer. J.I. Packer said, "I never heard such preaching. I never heard such preaching. It came with the force of electric shock, bringing to me more a sense of God than any other man." And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones is famous for many things, but one thing he's famous for is not letting his sermons be recorded. For a long time, the greatest preacher in the English-speaking world would not let his sermons be recorded, because he would always say, a sermon is not a product, it is a participation. It's not a product, it's a participation, because he believed what Peter is saying here. He believed that God especially dwelt among his people in their relationships when they especially gathered together for worship. Because a sermon isn't a product, it's a participation. And that can be said about every aspect of our worship. It can be said about our worship as a whole. Worship's not a product to be consumed individually for individual belief. It's a individual benefit. It's a participation. Our music, our readings, our sermon, our liturgy, our standing, our kneeling, our walking forward, our prayers, our Eucharist, it's not a product. It is a participation. It's all a participation. And that means you being here matters. It matters. It matters for you. It matters for us. It matters for the life of the world. Your Christian life is not a product. Your Christian life is not a product. It is a participation. And so you need to be here. We need you to be here. You are part of God's living house. You are essential to our life as the church and the world. Whomever you are, you're essential. And that is our essence. And here's our mission. In chapter 2, verse 5, Peter moves on. He moves on from speaking about us as the church, as a spiritual house, this intricate relationship of stone to stone, built upon one another, holding one another up. And he goes on to speak about us as a holy priesthood that offers spiritual sacrifices. And then just a few verses later, he goes on, he basically says the same thing again in verse 9, where he says, you're a royal priesthood, same language, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim his excellencies. And these words and these images, you've probably heard them before if you've read the scriptures, you've been around the church for very long. And they oftentimes don't mean much to us as modern people in the modern world, but for someone in the ancient world, they would have been immediately recognizable, and recognizable for their significance. Because in the ancient world, every culture had a sense of the divine. We can't even really appreciate it now, because we're so accustomed to our cultures and our nations being officially secular. But in the ancient world, there was no secular nations. There were no secular cultures. Everyone had a sense of the divine, and everyone had a sense of the gap between the divine and the human. And as a result, every culture had temples, sacrifices, and priests. Across the board, every ancient culture had these. They had temples that they believed connected heaven and earth, and they had sacrifices that they believed set the relationship between the gods and them right, and they had priests to make those sacrifices, to run those temples. It's true of even of Israel. Every culture had spiritual elites who did this. Israel as well, they had prophets, they had priests, they had kings. Then Christianity shows up and everything changes. For the first time in the world, Christians were so radically different in that they didn't have these elites and people didn't know what to do with them. Romans called Christians atheists because they didn't have temples, they didn't have priests, they didn't have physical sacrifices. So they thought they couldn't even believe in a god or the gods. And when asked about it, why don't you have these? Do you know what Christians said? Why don't you have priests? Why don't you have temples? Why don't you have sacrifices? What did Christians say? They said, Jesus is our temple. Jesus is our temple. He's the ultimate and final dwelling place of God on earth. He's what connects heaven and earth. And Jesus is our priest. He's alone the one who mediates between us and God and sets things right. And he is our final sacrifice. There's no need for any more sacrifices anymore. And because there's no need of sacrifices anymore, and because he's our temple, because he's our priest, there's no need for spiritual elites anymore. No need for prophets, for priests, for kings like that. In fact, what Peter is saying here And what's always said throughout the New Testament is because Jesus is the temple, the priest, and the sacrifice, everyone united to him in baptism and by faith. And this means you. Everyone is a temple and a priest and a sacrifice themselves. And not just that, also prophets and also kings. You. You see the word royal in verse 9? That's kingly language. You see the word proclaim a few words after that? That's what prophets do. Prophets with wisdom and insight and courage, they speak out the gospel. And priests, in empathy and service, they love the gospel into people. And kings lead people. That is you. Royal priest who proclaims like prophets, priests who love and serve others, kings who lead others. That's all of you. That's your mission. That is our mission. To speak the gospel out to others, to love the gospel into others, and to lead people to the gospel, in the gospel. That is your mission. It's our mission. And here's an incredibly important question. Here's where I begin to close. Who is the who? Who is the who that we're supposed to speak to here? And we're supposed to love here, and we're supposed to lead here. Is the who other Christians? Is that who we're supposed to speak to, love, and lead? Well, of course we're supposed to love and lead and serve and speak to other Christians. That's not the emphasis here. At the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, the emphasis upon our relationship with other Christians. But there's a shift in the midst of this chapter. And by verse 9, the emphasis is not on Christians with other Christians, but Christians with the world. He says we're a chosen race in distinction from all other peoples. We're called out from all races to be a one distinct people. And so the who that we're to speak to and to love and to lead is the world. We're prophets, we're priests, we're kings to the world. Do you have anything to say to the world? Peter thinks you do. In verse 10, and here's where I close. Verse 10, It's a verse that should almost have quotation marks around it because it's a direct reference, echo, almost a quote of Hosea chapter 2, verse 23 in the Old Testament. And do you know anything about the Old Testament book of Hosea? You know anything about this book? It's kind of a scandalous book. It's a shocking book. It's one of the R-rated books of the Old Testament. There's a lot of R-rated books in the Old Testament. It's one of them, at least the first few chapters, because Hosea is an Old Testament prophet. He's one of those elites that I mentioned earlier. And he marries this young woman named Gomer. It's not a pretty name. Not surprising that that name hadn't been carried on by many. Not a pretty name, but she must have been a pretty woman because she got so much attention from other men. Gomer is unfaithful to Hosea, so much so that she has children with other men besides him. He even names one of those children Lo-Ami, which in Hebrew is not mine. And before long, Gomer leaves Hosea for one of these lovers. And before too long after that, he begins to beat her. He abuses her, and eventually he sells her into slavery to someone else. And then God speaks again to his prophet, and he says, go again, love a woman that is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Go again and love Gomer as your wife. Now imagine that. Imagine what Hosea does. He goes, he finds her, he buys her out of the sex slave trade in order to once again be his wife. Do you know any husband who's done anything like that? Some of you know the agony that Hosea must have felt because you've had someone, a spouse, even betray you and be unfaithful to you similarly. But do you know any spouse who's done anything like that, like what Hosea does? Because I don't. Because it's otherworldly. It's divine. It's divine mercy. It's the excellencies that Peter speaks about here that we are to proclaim. Because here's the point. The point is, we're Gomer. You're Gomer. I'm Gomer. All of us are Gomer, each and every one of us with God and with others. We're as unfaithful to God and them as she was to him. And every bit as agonizing as that experience was for him and would be for us, every bit as agonizing as that unfaithfulness and forgiveness would be for us, and every bit as costly as it would be for us to do what he does, so too with God, but even more, infinitely more. Because the greater love, the greater the agony. And God's love for you is infinite. He is infinite. You can't even begin to imagine the depth and the breadth of his love for you. And so you can't even begin to imagine the agony of your unfaithfulness to him, my unfaithfulness to him. Jesus is the ultimate Hosea. This metaphor of unfaithfulness and bringing her back as his wife, it's one of the most agonizing things that we could imagine, and that's why it's there, to try to get us to portray what it is for God to experience with us. Jesus especially, the ultimate Hosea, agonizing in suffering on the cross to buy you back and to buy me back, to buy us all back from sin, death, darkness, whatever it is that enslaves us. And friends, those are the excellencies. Those are the excellencies of God for you. You do have something to say. There's a song that I heard recently on the radio, and I've heard it quite a bit lately. It's new, from a new group, a new album. Every time I hear it, I almost tear up. It's called Crowded Table. Y'all heard this song? Some of you have. By the High Women. The High Women are a country music supergroup of four women. Brandi Carlile, Natalie Hemby, Maureen Morris, and Amanda Shires, who's from Texas, who married Jason Isbell and who David Lutz has played with some. And their name, he's not here, but you would be impressed, David, that I mentioned you. Their name is meant to pay homage to the famous male country super music group, the Highwaymen, Johnny Cash and Waylon Jennings and Kris Kristofferson and Waylon and Willie Nelson. And what they sing of in this song, it sounds to me like Hosea. And it sounds to me like Exodus 19. It sounds to me like 1 Peter and even John 21, where all the disciples are all together on the seventh day, on Sunday. They're all together, but they're out on the dark waters of chaos and death. And Jesus is on the far shore, and he calls them to himself on the far shore, and he brings them to himself off the waters of chaos and death, and he feeds them breakfast around a crowded table. And this is what the song says. It says, I want a house with a crowded table and a place by a fire for everyone. Let us take on the world while we're young and able and bring us back together when it's done. If we want a garden, we're going to have to sow the seed, plant a little happiness, let the roots run deep. If it's love that we give, then it's love that we reap. If we want a garden, we're going to have to sow the seed. Yes, I want a house with a crowded table and a place by the fire for everyone. Let us take on the world while we're young and able and bring us back together when the day is done. The door is always open. Your picture on my wall. Everyone's a little broken and everyone belongs. Yes, everyone belongs. Friends, that is it. The Lord himself, he wants a crowded table. He wants all of you here together, whomever you are. He wants you here. He wants you here together in worship. He wants you together in small groups. He wants you together in infinite conversations. He wants you together in acts of service. He wants you actually together in your marriage and not just superficially together in some sort of parental logistics venture. He wants you actually together. He wants your neighbors as well here to hear of these excellencies. He wants you to tell them. He wants you to love the gospel into them and lead them here. To lead them here by living a unique and distinct Christian life, because our ethic is our greatest apologetic, and he wants us to speak to them. He wants us to love one another earnestly and proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we do give you thanks, and we do praise you for all of the excellencies of all that you have done to bring us here this morning, to this place, in this moment. So, Father, indeed, pour out your Spirit upon us. Make your presence known among us. Shake up our lives. Shake up the world around us. Set it all on fire for your sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.